going to be looking at the final part of this unintentional mini-series that I've ended up doing on Romans 12. So we've got the last passage to go through now, which is Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. So we've finally made it to the end. You might be happy to hear. So Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we've made it, alas, to the end of Romans 12. So obviously it feels like it's taken a while, because obviously these messages have been broken up over several weeks. That's what I'm going to put it down to, not that I just speak for a long time and I like to drag things out. I'm going to give myself an out today. So this is the final passage in the chapter, and you could argue possibly the most difficult passage in this chapter. This has got some really difficult, hard-hitting challenges that Paul highlights and brings to us here. And actually, this isn't Paul's call and challenge. Paul's building off of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. This is pretty much almost word for word what Jesus says. So this is the challenge and the call that Jesus, that Christ himself asks and demands of us here. So it's not an easy task. It's not an easy passage to read, but it's extremely important and vital. Christ asks this of us. And Paul is simply just reiterating the point to the Roman church, who, if you remember the context at the time, the Roman church, they're certainly not living out love right now. They're fighting and arguing and disagreeing with one another over who's the more sincere, better Christian, the Jew or the Gentile. And there's all of this infighting taking place. And so Paul is addressing that in this letter. Throughout this passage, if you remember last time, Paul was looking at how we interact with each other, how we serve one another within the church specifically. He wasn't talking about outside of the church, though that will be kind of more of a runoff from serving one another in the church, in honesty and in sincerity, with love and with brotherly love, specifically, as Paul says here. But Paul specifically focused on working within the church and serving your brothers and sisters in the body. And he does for the first part of this passage as well. He's looking at serving your brothers and sisters, loving your brothers with brotherly affection. You can only love a member of your family with that brotherly affection and that brotherly love. But he does then begin to switch and change throughout this passage and moves from specifically talking about the church and begins to include how we as the Christian ought to interact with the world and those outside of the church, outside of the body. So how should that transformed life, if you remember right at the beginning of this chapter, being transformed, the renewing of our mind. So we've looked at how that transformed life should look in the church. Paul will begin to look at how that transformed life translates in the world now. It's titled The Marks of a True Christian, which can be a bit of a misleading title, I think. Not all translations put it down as that, but mine does, and yours may well do the same. I read from the ESV. Now, it can be a little bit misleading because often this passage is misused, like many other passages, to lord a lot of legalism and law over people. And it can be quite demoralizing if you read it in that context. If you read this as a tick box, as a checklist, that if I don't tick any of these boxes and I'm failing in some of these areas, then that makes me question and doubt my salvation. Am I a true Christian if I don't know how to love people? Am I a true Christian if I don't pray for my enemies? And so we can begin to kind of beat ourselves up and have that going through. But that's not what Paul intends to do through this. It's also not what Christ intended when he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when Jesus basically says, I've done it all for you because you're incapable of doing it. Put your trust in me. So Paul isn't lording legalism over us here. He doesn't give the list as a weapon to be used to attack the validity of our faith or another's faith and salvation. It's given more as a tool to help us observe our walk of faith, the quality of our relationship, the proximity, so we can find and see where that proximity is. How close are we to God right now, or am I drifting? Where is my mind? What is the state of my mind? Again, if you can see, you'll see as we go throughout this passage why it was important we went through the other parts of this chapter first, such as renewing our mind, thinking lowly, soberly, and so on. Because this list here is to help us assess, where is my mind right now? Where am I rooted? Am I rooted in Christ, or am I rooted in the world? Am I rooted in flesh? So what's significant about these marks? Well, kind of as I just said, if you notice, these aren't binding and crushing legalistic demands that Paul makes here. There's nothing that is demoralizing written here. There's nothing about perfection, nothing about being sinless. Notice that the marks don't include things like tithing. That's what makes you a true Christian, is if you tithe enough, if you give more than another person. It's good to give, it's good to tithe, but just because you tithe, that isn't a sign that you're saved. It's got nothing to do with perfection. It's got nothing to do with working towards piety and self-righteousness, making myself perfect, keeping God on my side, proving to others or proving to God that I really love him, as if God doesn't already know my heart. This instead works towards love and a Christ centered love. It's also interesting to note that this doesn't include anything about gifts either and abilities. I think sometimes we do that, especially in a lot in the Western church these days, where the gifts of the Spirit are seen as the sign that somebody is truly anointed. That must be a super spiritual person because they're doing all of these wondrous things on stage. Be careful. Just be careful not to get caught up and swept away with what seems impressive. And it's wow, my word, that's mind-blowing. It must be from God. This person must be really anointed and blessed. I want to be a Christian like them. I want the gifts that they've got. There's no mention of things like speaking in tongues here as a mark of a true Christian. No mention of being able to prophesy. No mention of any of these things. Not that those things are bad, but those are not the things we should be chasing after. Nor are they a sign that somebody is genuine or a sign that somebody is honest. You know, there are a lot of professing Christians today who call themselves prophets and apostles and healers, and I got a problem with people calling themselves a prophet and apostle anyway, quite frankly, but that's a whole different message for another day. But there are people who will give themselves this title and lord it over people and profess to be a Christian. They do all of the wondrous things on stage that are really impressive, and yet behind the scenes, there is no fruit of the Spirit. We often hear people talk about the gifts of the Spirit. Very rare do people want to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, forbearance, self-control. So it's always wiser to judge motive and someone's true intention by looking at the fruit before we look at the gifts. Okay? So Paul doesn't mention that here. That's not the mark of a true Christian. And that should be encouraging to a lot of us. When we think, well, I don't have these gifts that other people seem to have. Does that mean something's wrong with me? Does that mean maybe there's something inferior about my faith? Maybe I'm just not as spiritual as other people because I don't seem to speak in tongues like they do. Or I don't seem to be able to prophesy like they do. I haven't had these miracles happening, coming in through my life. Other people may have, and that's amazing. But it doesn't mean that your faith and your relationship with Christ is any less important, that it's inferior compared. Okay, it doesn't mean that. Paul's saying here, it's got nothing to do with it. He doesn't mention it at all. So what are the marks that Paul highlights for us? Well, in this passage, he gives a representative, not exhaustive, but a representative list of attitudes and behaviors that should be the desire and goal of every believer. Okay? And again, that's an important, I know I've said this probably before, that the desire, the want, the longing to do what is right and godly is a good sign. Now, we will struggle often to live up to the standard and the expectation listed here. We will struggle with this. Loving your enemies. Blessing those who are persecuting us. Not cursing them. Loving genuinely, honestly. Like not having any... I'm jumping ahead of myself here. We'll get to these in a second. So I say this is representative because if you notice, the emphasis isn't on seeing this list as a tick box exercise that evidences that we're saved or as a means of proving to God my devotion and love. Instead, these are examples of the attitudes expected to be seen in someone who has been and continues to be changed by the love of Christ. It's the organic fruit of being transformed and rooted. I'll say that word a couple of times today, being rooted in Christ. And not to jump too far ahead, but I mean, this is really the underlying theme of the entire chapter and the next several chapters as well. Love. That if we seek to love as Christ loves, to live in that manner, to love as Christ loves us, remembering first how he loved us and continues to love us, we will see this fruit. We'll have the longing and the desire to live in the way that Paul is listing and highlighting here for us. You might have heard it said before that those who have been loved much love much. If you've been loved, you want to love others. This is true love, real love. So we have the first one in verses 9 and then to verses 10. Paul says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. That first one, let love be genuine, is a really important phrase and word used here. Paul doesn't say just love. Love people, show love. He says, let your love be genuine. And this really is the key to everything that Paul says throughout this passage and this chapter, is loving genuinely, with sincerity and honesty. Throughout the scripture, and certainly throughout the New Testament, love is continually presented as the defining ethical standard for all Christians. It is the one thing that we should aspire to work towards, is to show love and to live out love, to be known for our love. But Paul goes further and says it's not just that we should love, but we should love with a genuine and sincere love. The actual original Greek says to not act as a hypocrite. So it's a love that isn't hypocritical. That doesn't contradict itself, that doesn't love one minute and then fail to love the next, that doesn't love one person and chooses not to love another. That's not a real love. That's a false love. That's a counterfeit love. That's not a godly love. And that's important to remember. This is a love that only comes from him. We're incapable of it as human beings. We're conditional by nature. So Paul is literally saying that when you love, don't be a hypocrite. Don't be contradicting. It's counterfeit otherwise. It's false and you may as well not bother. You may as well treat everybody with contempt at that point. In essence, you live in a double life. You put on a performance for one person and a different performance for another. You're acting one way for one group and a different way for another. Paul says, don't do that. We must be genuine and sincere and without hypocrisy. In fact, Paul actually deals with this in Galatians 2. He confronts Peter and convicts and rebukes him for his hypocrisy here. Remember, Peter chooses to sit and eat with the Gentiles, in inverted commas, but only when he knows he's not being seen by his Jewish brothers. And the moment he fears that he's going to be seen and judged and condemned by his Jewish brothers for sitting and eating with Gentiles, suddenly he reclines and disappears. Suddenly his love is no longer the same. Because it was false. It was a performance. It was counterfeit. He's being a hypocrite and contradicting himself. The moment his love risks rocking the boat a little bit too much, ruffling the feathers of other people, then he compromises on that love and he compromises on his witness. He avoids doing what he knows to be right and godly for the sake of saving his face, saving his reputation, and keeping the easy life. And Paul, pretty much to paraphrase him, says, why bother being one thing to one group and another thing to a different group? Why bother doing that? It's a waste of time and energy. As I've said, you may as well just treat everybody with contempt. So to love without hypocrisy. And that links to the next part of the same verse. Remember, notice in verse 9, it's not just let love be without hypocrisy, but Paul continues. He's got a little bit added on in this first verse. To abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. How can that link with love? How does this link with love? This seems almost contradicting and conflicting here. These seem like they're not related, but they're actually very much desperately related and interlinked. One is dependent on the other in order for love to be genuine and honest and sincere. Now, I'd say this is pretty self-explanatory. Abhor what is evil, hold to what is good. It should be self-explanatory, but unfortunately, we're fallen beings and we live in a fallen world that likes to blur the lines between what is evil and what is good. And the world calls a lot of things good that we know are far from good and godly and righteous. But remember what we looked at last time? This is where sober judgment becomes key. Thinking soberly. Remember what thinking soberly was? It was having a world view, an opinion, and a viewpoint, a mindset that is rooted in scripture, in truth, that is not based on the opinions and the feelings and the wisdom of the world or ourselves, but entirely upon the truth of Christ, the truth that God gives us through his word. If your worldview stems from scripture, then you will know the answer to the question of what is evil? What is good? What does God hate? What does God love? What should I hate? What should I love? The answers are there in scripture. That's why we must read it and study it as often as we can. We've always got to be careful that we don't allow our worldview to come from outside and influence the way we read scripture. It has to be the other way around. Scripture must influence our worldview and how we act and speak in the world. Has to come. That otherwise we end up in a dangerous situation where we begin to take random bits of and go, yeah, but it could mean this, and I'm going to take it out of context, and I'm going to twist it and warp it to fit my ideas, to fit my beliefs and my feelings and my lifestyle instead. We can't do that. Even if we struggle to agree and accept with what scripture says. And that's a hard thing to do, is to say, this is the word of God, and I've just got to accept it. Unfortunately, there are many Christians today who try to play fast and loose with what kinds of evils I stand for and what ones I stand against. And they try to pick and choose and cherry pick throughout society and like which ones they think are more important to be concerned about and other ones that, yeah, but that's a little bit too controversial. That's a little bit too taboo of a subject to talk about. I'll leave that one over there. This attitude in the Western church at the minute of, I'll leave the world to the world. We'll keep our head down. We'll sort of just look the other way, bury my head in the sand and do our bit, and we'll just let the world get on with what the world wants to get on with. You wonder why our country is in the way that it is? Wonder why our society is in the state that it's in? Because there aren't people who are willing to stand up and say, this is wrong. There aren't people willing to come up and say, look, there is a better way to live. A better way to act and be. There is a solution to these problems. And sadly, on the most part, not all churches, but on the most part, many Western churches have just shut their doors. They've shut themselves away and gone silent because they fear rocking the boat, just as Peter did. They feared ruffling feathers. I don't want to get myself into any sticky situations. I'd rather just get that easy life. I've got things to focus on. I've got more important things going on right now. Leave the world to the world. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. We've got to understand just how serious this word is here as well. To abhor is to detest, to be repulsed by, to regard something with disgust, hate. It's a strong word being used. You know, God hates. God hates evil. It's not just disliking. It's not just finding uncomfortable or not nice. This is deeper than that. Some extreme wording. So in the same breath as talking about love, Paul then says we are also to hate. But what are we called to hate? Is it hate people? Well, of course not. We know we're not called to hate people. He says to hate what is evil. Everything that is evil, everything that gives glory to what is evil in the eyes of God. And you may ask, well, what is evil? What counts and classes as evil? And I tell you what, I could list a lot of things here that class as evil. Again, I will say, read the Bible. You'll get a clear idea of what is evil. What does God hate? What does he call for me to stand against? God hates false idols. He hates false religions and false gods. In fact, in Deuteronomy, he goes to the next level and says he even hates the materials used to make false idols. That's how much he hates the worship of false gods. He hates pride. He hates deception. He hates the shedding of innocent blood we read in Proverbs. And even more so, the shedding of children's blood, the sacrifice of children. Why do you think he hated and abhorred the prophets of Baal so much? Because of the heinous, barbaric acts that they were doing in sacrificing the children on the altar to their God. In fact, actually, I can't remember what the statistic was, Christine, but was it this year? Was it 48% of all pregnancies have been aborted in the UK? That's just this year. God hates that. He hates it, and it breaks his heart, and it should break ours too. God also hates those who sow discord within the church. I come across a lot of that in many churches. People who just like to stir the pot. They like to sow discord. They like to sow problems and make people fall out. God hates that, we read in Proverbs. And so should we. So in essence, we should hate everything and anything that is apart from God and contrary to his word and his command. That is the definition of evil. The truth is, we're either better at hating evil or holding to what is good. We're never so good at doing both in balance, are we? We can either lean too far one way or too far the other, and both aren't good. Paul says to abhor what is evil and hold to what is good. whole. If you go too far on the one side and you only just focus on hating what is evil and looking at the evil and the wickedness in the world, and there's a lot of it, you'll become bitter, angry, conceited. You begin to despise people. That's not what God calls us to. That's why he says to hold to what is good, hold to love, hold to hope and forgiveness. But you can also go too far the other way and only ever focus on being loving and tolerant and accepting and focusing on all the good bits, that you begin to ignore the evil and you begin to allow it to go on around you and possibly in your own life. You lose discernment. We've got to get a balance of the two. That's what Paul is saying. He's calling us to balance the two. Hate what is evil, love what is good. You can't hate one evil over here and tolerate one over on the other side. It doesn't work like that. That is not how this works. In 1 John, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So do not love the world, but love what is of God. Love what is from God. And hate what is evil. He then goes on. These are strong words that Paul is using. He then goes on in verses 11 to 13. And he says, do not be slothful in zeal. I'll get through these bits a bit quickly for the sake of time. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. We kind of covered that almost last time. A few of these are referring back to what we've already covered. He's basically saying, don't be lazy in the service of God. Don't sit back and leave the work and service to other Christians. You've all been given a gift. You've all been given a talent, a passion, an interest, something that has been entrusted to you by God to be used to serve him, to bless others in the church, to encourage and lift up your brothers and sisters. So don't just sit back and go, oh yeah, but they've got the time, they've got the energy, they've got the resource, they've got the money or whatever. We've all been given something that means that we can be used in the kingdom of God. And God chooses to use us. He chooses to give us that opportunity. So don't waste it. Don't hide from it. Don't run from it. That's what Paul's talking about. He then says, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Notice the pattern that Paul is using here. Do, 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 do. He's going in this almost repetition. This three, these all seem to be linked to each other as well. Each one is either reliant and dependent on the other or leads to the other. Rejoicing in hope, remembering the mercies of God. Remember the first message that we looked at in this chapter. Remembering the mercies of God. Rejoice in hope. Hold on to, cling to the hope that God has given to us, the promises of God. That helps us to be patient in tribulation. Is holding on to the promise that I have an eternal home waiting for me, that this isn't my home, that I'm simply a pilgrim here, and this isn't what I'm destined for. And so my hope is there in heaven, and therefore I can endure my tribulations because I'm holding on to the hope that I have been given. And of course, it is only possible to cling to that hope and be reminded of that hope when we stay constant in prayer. When we neglect prayer and neglect our time in the presence of God, fear, doubt, and so on begins to creep in. And we begin to try to think of things on our own, think of solutions on our own. Then we begin to think of worst-case scenarios on our own, and so on. Include God in your inner monologue. In your inner thoughts and conversations. It doesn't mean that all day, every day, you need to be on your knees with your eyes closed. It's impossible. It's impractical to do that. We've got things to do, places to be. But wherever you are, wherever you may be, whatever you may be going through, in your mind, just think you're already thinking. You've already got dialogues and thoughts going through your head. Include God in that. Include him in your conversations, in your thoughts. Tribulations don't excuse you from hoping in him. They don't excuse you from praying steadfastly. We still have a duty to hold on to him, to be rooted in him. And we still have a duty to love. That is the point that Paul is getting to here. that even in tribulation, you still have a duty to love others. Not easy. And then he says to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And that is a very quick point because that is already what we've covered anyway. It's a wonderful, beautiful picture. Contributing to the needs of your brothers and sisters in the church. That's why we come together. That's why we have church. It's the importance of it, is that when your brother needs you, when your sister needs you, you're there. Whatever it is they need, whether it's food, drink, clothing, whether it's just a shoulder, whether it's just an ear to listen to, advice and counseling, whatever it is, contributing to the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ, seeking to show hospitality. Now, up to this point, the marks have all been about our conduct and our attitude within the body and within the church. And in the next chunk, Paul is going to move and he's going to start including the world and most specifically our enemies as well. And he's going to start including them in this call to love. And in verse 14 comes probably one of the hardest challenges of all that Jesus ever gave, was to love your enemies. Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. I mean, I tell you what, the church globally, it knows persecution. It certainly knows it today in certain parts of the world right now where Christians are suffering horrendously. And yet this still applies. Thing is, when you hate evil, When we fulfill and try to do what Paul says in verse 9, and you hate evil, you stand against what the world says is good and you call it evil. When you point out the corruption and the hypocrisy and the injustice and you stand and shine your light into the darkness where men don't want to see the light, you make enemies. People don't like you for it. When you stand for truth in the face of comfortable lies and shine light into the dark corners of society and of people's lives, they retaliate and fight back. That has been the history of the church right the way from the beginning. What do we read in the Gospel of John? That men love darkness more than light. The light has come into the world, but they have not seen it. They've rejected it. And they don't like us for shining that light. They won't thank you when they're happy in their sin. Be prepared that you will make enemies for living for Christ. And because of that, you may end up being persecuted. That can be socially, it can be financially, it could be physically, as many Christians often are. It could be physical persecution. But the truth is, Jesus promised that we would be persecuted. He promised that this would happen, that you will be persecuted and hated for my name's sake. But he says, blessed are you. You don't always feel blessed when those things happen. But Jesus says you are blessed. I'll come back to that in a moment. John Stott says, how did Jesus expect his disciples to react under persecution? In Matthew 5, he said, rejoice and be glad. We are not to retaliate like an unbeliever, nor sulk like a child, nor lick our wound in self-pity like a dog, nor grin and bear it like a stoic. Still less pretend we enjoy it like a masochist. What then? We are to rejoice as a Christian should and even leap for joy. We'll come back to blessing your enemies in a moment. He goes on then in verses 15 and 16. He says to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Again, a beautiful depiction of brotherly love here. Loving others, loving your neighbor. to rejoice with those in their times of rejoice. And again, remember, this is sincere love, honest love, not a hypocritical one. So when we're rejoicing with our brother who's rejoicing, but don't let this be through gritted teeth of going, oh yeah, wonderful, good for you, but I'm full of jealousy and envy. That's not honest. That's not an honest rejoicing with your brother. Genuinely rejoice and take pleasure and joy in the things that your brothers and your sisters and those around you are celebrating in. So long as they're good, so long as they're godly and righteous. And he then says to weep with those who weep, genuinely mourn with those who are mourning. Feel their pain and their sorrow. Don't just brush them off. Don't be belittling. Don't give them pity either. This is why a church and fellowship is so important. That when we're low or when we're on the highest points of life and we're on that mountaintop, we should be able to guarantee that when we gather with our brothers and sisters, they'll be there to either rejoice with us or mourn with us. So we're not alone. We're not isolated. We know that we're heard. We know that we're understood by someone else. Ultimately, Christ understands. Christ hears. He knows. But it's good to be able to have that person in your life, to have those people that you can turn to, and you know that they're going to be there with you in those good times and in the bad. Christian fellowship is vital to our life, vital to the Christian life. He says to live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own. Again, this pattern, this flow that Paul is going through here. He says, living in harmony. Well, living in harmony is only possible when we don't see ourselves, our needs, our feelings, our wants as more important than another. That's being haughty. So in order to live in harmony, we must not be haughty. What did we look at last week? Think lowly. Think lowly of yourself. Which wasn't to be degrading, wasn't to beat yourself up and be negative, but it was to be honest and say, I'm not that special, though I might like to think I am. I'm not as great or as powerful or as strong as I like to think I am sometimes. And Paul says elsewhere to regard others as more important than yourselves. Again, that's a hard thing to do. That is being lowly, not haughty. And then he says to associate with the lowly as well. Who do you class as lowly? We've all probably got different ideas and images in our minds when we think of those who are lowly to us. The people at the bottom, the people who have hit rock bottom, who have been discarded and rejected, thrown aside, who feel they've got nothing left and no one to turn to. They've got no hope. The messy people, the difficult people. The ones who require a little bit more of a pat on the shoulder saying, they, it'll all be all right. He says to associate with these lowly people. Don't think yourself greater and above these people. Remember that was the problem that Peter had? He didn't see himself as the equal with the Gentiles. So he wasn't genuinely loving them. He ate with them out of almost a chore, an act and a performance. He didn't see them as equal. Associate with the lowly and never be wise in your own sight. Again, sober judgment. Do not rely on your own wisdom. Rely on the wisdom of Christ. The wisdom that we gain through reading scripture. And then he goes on, and then verses 17 to 21, he then builds on what he said in verse 14 about blessing those who persecute you, blessing your enemies. And he begins to break down and answer that question of, well, how do I bless my enemies? How do I do that? What does that look like in practical advice? How do I carry that out? How does it translate into my living, into my daily life? And he says to repay no one evil for evil, but to give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. As Paul says right at the end of this chapter, he says that evil can only be overcome with good. Do not try to overcome evil with evil. It doesn't work like that. Fire with fire just makes a bigger fire. It doesn't put it out. It doesn't make it dwindle and diminish. He's referencing again Jesus in Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Not to resist that evil person. But when they slap you on the cheek, turn and give them the other. When they ask for your cloak, you know the rest. Go the extra mile. It's completely contrary to our human nature. It's contrary to what the world says. Well, they keep hurting me. Well, they keep doing the same thing over and over again. This person is my enemy. Why should I allow them to keep doing this to me? Why should I not get my own back and get even? Why should I not get revenge? That's what they deserve. It's what I deserve. It's my right. We have a moral obligation to love, even for those who we think don't deserve to be loved. And maybe they don't. By human standards and human idea and laws, maybe they don't deserve to be loved. But Christ says they do. He says, love them anyway. Bless them and pray for them. Doesn't mean necessarily put yourself in a compromising situation with them, where they may physically hurt you unnecessarily. But certainly don't hate them. Don't wish ill on them. Bless them. The truth is, we are not governed anymore by human standards, nor are we judged by human standards anymore. There is only one human in all of history, the only man that ever had any right to condemn his enemies, but instead chose love. He chose to suffer and die in their place and to give them a second chance that they didn't deserve. That's what Christ did for us. And we can never forget that. Those who have been loved much, love much. He then says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, this needs a little bit of explanation, what Paul's saying here. When he says, be peaceful, this is not the same thing as being nice all the time or being tolerant all the time. Tolerate people, yes, but what did we read at the beginning of this passage? Don't tolerate evil. Don't tolerate what is evil in the eyes of God, but good in the sight of all men. Explain a little bit what I mean here. It can be too easy for us to mistake peacefulness here with pacifism. And when I say pacifism, I'm not talking about war and conflict here, okay? I'm not referring to war. I'm talking about pacifism in the sense that I avoid confrontation. I avoid controversy. I avoid having those difficult conversations and shining my light into dark areas. I avoid conflict. Good conflict. It is to refuse to do what is right and godly because it rocks the boat too much, because it might make people uncomfortable. But you have to understand that's exactly what the gospel does. It cuts people at the knees. It cuts them and stabs them in the heart. It strips away pride. It convicts the proud and the wayward. I can't remember who said this. If you know the quote, you may be able to remember who said it. But they said that rebuke is the word the Bible uses for bringing truth to where change is needed. Rebuke is a good thing in the church, first and foremost, to rebuke. And remember this, love. It must be from a place of genuine love. If this rebuke and this confrontation is coming from a place of condemnation, where I want to win an argument, where I want to make you feel bad, then you've got it wrong. You ain't doing this with an honest, genuine love. But rebuke is good when it comes from the right place, from the right heart. See, we're not called to be little quiet mouse Christians who kind of keep ourselves to the cells and stay in the corners, don't really get seen or heard, don't really step out of the boat. That's not what we've ever been called to be as Christians, ever. Tiptoe around everything. Pretend that I'm not here in the background. Make sure I go unnoticed, unheard by society, by other people. That's never been how the church has acted. Some of the greatest life-changing, culture-shaking movements and campaigns were headed and run by Christians. Education as we know it, the reform that brought it free for all classes, the standardization of education for all. The church ran that. It was the church that led that. And rich, very posh, upper class people didn't like it. Our health service, founded by God-fearing men. Access to healthcare and services for the most vulnerable members of society. At the forefront of that were Christians who didn't care what people thought and said. They didn't care whether this upset people. They didn't care whether it offended. They didn't care whether it brought trouble to their door. They knew when it was right and it was godly, and so they stood up and they said what they needed to say. The abolitionist movement, getting rid of slavery. It was Christians at the forefront for years, fighting for that freedom, fighting for the rights of slaves. It went unheard of. We don't often learn and hear about that, unfortunately, in schools today. But for years, this happened. And Christians who did this were hated by the rest of society. Mocked and ridiculed. Seen as troublemakers, disturbers of the peace. Most major charities, disaster relief funds, human rights campaigns that we still have to this day, predominantly founded and even today run by Christians who aren't as concerned about offending people as they are doing what is right. Standing against evil. I mean, the church, the fact that we even gather here today and we're not in a Catholic church is because other men, the great reformers, as we would call them, like Martin Luther, were willing to put their lives on the line, and he suffered desperately for it, burned at the stake for going against the Catholic Church, breaking away. Why do you think the apostles were hated so much? Why do you think it was they were brutally murdered in some of the most barbaric ways you could imagine? Because they weren't ashamed of the truth. They were not ashamed of Christ. They knew where their hope was. And so therefore, they counted their tribulation as nothing. They said, this world isn't my destination anyway. This is simply the in-between to prepare me for what is to come. And I've been given a task to do. And so they preached and they convicted. And they upset people, and they suffered for it. Jesus himself was peaceful, the definition of peace. But he was also confrontational as well. He had no problem criticizing the Pharisees to their faces. He had no problem ruffling feathers when they needed to be ruffled. He called them a brood of vipers. He said, "You're whitewashed tombstones," knowing that they were listening. Knowing that that would offend them. And actually, how blasphemous that was to say as well. To call somebody a whitewashed tombstone, to even touch a tomb in those days was to defile yourself. So to say that you are a tomb, cool. You're absolutely defiled from within. That's a deep, deep insult. He says, "I will tear down the temple and in 3 days raise it up." Now, obviously, he wasn't specifically just talking about the temple, but that's all they heard. That's all they saw. That was blasphemous. And he knew it would be blasphemous. He knew what they would react like. I've just mentioned Martin Luther. He said, "Peace, if possible, truth, at all costs. Paul does say, if possible, so far as it depends on you, to live peaceably with all. We have to understand that sometimes peace is not possible. And that's not through any lack of want or willingness or trying on our behalf, but the other party just aren't reciprocating. They aren't receiving. They don't want to know. They want to keep in their bitterness. They want to keep their hatred and their anger towards you. There's not a lot you can do in that situation but pray. Making peace with people doesn't always look like reconciliation with everybody. Try on your behalf, do all that you can, long for it, be willing to make reconciliation with others, but just know not everybody wants that, and not everybody will reciprocate, unfortunately. So that's why Paul says, so far as it depends on you, do your bit, and then leave it up to the rest. Leave it up to man to decide how he responds. It's not through a lack of willingness or trying, but an unwillingness to reciprocate from the other party. He then says, never avenge yourselves. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. And I will hurry because I know I'm going over. But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Now, this again is a difficult one. To not seek revenge, to not want to get my own back and get even though I may have a right to, even though they may have wronged me in a serious way. Excuse me. Paul continues, even in the next chapter, to lay out the attitude and the heart that must be found in every believer. In chapter 13, after listing all of the commandments once again of you shall not murder, covet, steal, and so on, he then again reiterates what Jesus says, and he says all commandments are summed up in this one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That as yourself is so important. It's not just being somewhat nice to your neighbor, not a little bit, not just giving a portion. Not maybe 50, 60, 70% loving towards them. No. As you would love yourself. As you would want to give yourself the best. Give unto them. Give and do to your neighbor. It's not easy. It's not easy. See, if anybody understood the desire for revenge and getting your own back, getting even, it would have been Paul. In fact, before he met Christ, that's how Paul lived. He thought he was doing God's work, hunting down the Christians. He was the one persecuting them. He was the one that Jesus would have been speaking about. And then even after his conversion, all Paul knew from other people was nothing but persecution, nothing but hate. But obviously now towards him, switched around. Paul could have tried to get his own back. He could have complained to God. He could have asked for justice to be done. And he may have been right in doing so. Lord, they're unjustly throwing stones at me and seeking to kill me for doing nothing but preaching the gospel. But instead, he chose to love, to forgive, and to continue preaching, even though he knew it would get him killed. He remembered the mercies of God. Remember, that's what we looked at. He remembered the mercies of God. He was reminded continually of his sin and his failure, of all that he had been saved and spared from. He knew that he was one of these people who deserved justice to be dealt to them. They deserved the wrath and anger of God to be poured out over him. But yet God chose to love him. He chose to forgive him and to restore him and to make him new and use him as part of his greater plan. Through remembering those mercies, Paul knew his duty. See, persecution and suffering, it is no stranger to Christianity. The two go hand in hand. They go together. Yeah, now for us, martyrdom and persecution, it can seem a little bit foreign and it's shocking to us because it's so foreign. We've lived for a long time in the West in a relatively abnormal peace and prosperity for the faith. That if we look throughout Christian history and in any other part of this world, that is not normal. We are privileged, so privileged to have the freedom that we do, and still we squander it. Now, you could argue that's beginning to change. I would say it definitely is. The amount of Christians who sadly get arrested now for preaching on the streets and so on, and singing worship songs now, it's actually shocking. But it's still nowhere near on the level of persecution that we see in other countries. It's a growing trend for sure, but it's somewhat isolated here. So it's foreign to us, but it is not foreign to the faith. You know that there is a lot going on right now in the Christian world. Just recently in the Congo, another 124 Christians were massacred and beheaded by more Islamic groups. In Nigeria, just this year alone, more than 7,000 Christians have been murdered by Islamic groups. That's an average of 35 or 34 a day. That's just this year alone. Nearly 8,000 have been abducted. Just the other day, another 300 schoolgirls were abducted from a Christian school and the staff all murdered. 19,000 churches burned to the ground and replaced by mosques. Towns changed to Islamic names. This is going on in Mozambique. 30 Christians beheaded just a few months ago. The others trapped in one room and threatened that you will starve if you don't convert to Islam. This goes on in Egypt, where there's been bombings in churches, in Syria, in Iran, Iraq, Qatar, Morocco, Turkey. The list goes on. North Korea, China, you name it. Christianity is labeled and listed as the most persecuted religious group in the world. So persecution is not foreign to our faith. It's not abnormal. And though it breaks my heart, and it should break our hearts, to hear of these events, to hear what happens to our brothers and sisters, I'm often far more amazed and convicted by the steadfastness and the unwavering of their faith in the middle of their suffering and their persecution. That they're not complaining. They're not saying things are unjust and unfair. I even came across one quote. I'll get it for you here. A worship leader, Nigerian worship leader in the north of Nigeria. And this is what she said. She said, "Persecution is not a sign of abandonment. It's proof that we belong to Jesus. The world may hate us, kill us, mock us, or reject us, not because we did wrong, but because we carry his name." That's her perspective. When she knows her church could be next. David Guzik says, "When we are in tough times, we should remember that many people have gone through worse times and have had a better attitude and more joy than you do now. What is the difference? They know how to draw near." They know how to draw near, or as Paul says it, remembering the mercies of God. How do we remember those mercies? Read his word. Seek his face. Be in his presence. Commune with him, talk with him regularly, be constant in prayer, as Paul has already said. You will not so easily forget his mercies, his promises, the hope that we have been given. When we acknowledge that we are not destined for this world, for this life, that our treasures are not stored up here on earth, but they are stored up in paradise, in eternity, and they are waiting for me. And I long for the day when I can claim my inheritance. That is my true home. And everything else here is to prepare me for what is my inheritance. It is to get me ready for what is to come. Paul even has a dilemma that he says elsewhere, where he's like, I want to be at home with the Lord, but I also want to be doing my duty. And he's got this conflict. He's like, I would rather be there, because I count that greater than life here on earth. But he said, I know I've got a job to do. And that's also important to me. You know, and we can say, oh, well, you know, it's maybe easy for Paul to say. Yeah, it was easy for Paul to say. And we're talking about Paul here, the man who was beaten, stoned, mocked, and hated, and eventually beheaded, imprisoned, despised, treated like a criminal. And yet, he could say this. Right the way back at the beginning of this chapter, we talked about sacrificing and offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. Do you remember we established that that is to surrender everything, all that I am and all that I have, my reputation, my money, my resources, my friendships possibly even my very life. To surrender it all to him. It's not easy. Paul's not saying that it's easy. And we will struggle with it. But if we cling to what is good, we hold on to the hope, we stay steadfast in prayer, we remember his mercy, his love towards us, we'll find ourselves doing a lot better. We'll find ourselves seeking to love, even in the worst of situations. Paul says it heaps burning coals on their heads. It convicts proud people. It may make them hate you even more when you show them love in the face of their hatred. But for some people, it challenges them. Far more than arguing, far more than debating and giving good conversations and good rhetoric, showing love goes a lot further, can do a lot more. And I will finish on this because I know I've gone on a while. We may not receive an immediate reward for our suffering, for choosing to do what we know is right, despite the consequences in this life. But when we choose to forgive our enemies, to bless and love those who persecute us, when we choose to pray for those who hate us and not curse them, when we choose to put ourselves, our needs, our wants and our feelings to one side for the sake of lifting up another who is low and downtrodden, when we continue to give even though we have little to give and even keep for ourselves, whether that's money, time, or energy, when we choose to stand up and raise our voice to condemn evil and sin in a world of wickedness that promotes it and enjoys it, know that Christ sees you. He sees you. He hears you. He knows your heart. You may not receive a reward in this life. You may not receive a thanks in this life, but we don't do it for that. Christ sees, and regardless of how the world reacts and treats you, he sees your faith. He sees your service. He sees your heart, and what truly matters in the end is what Christ thinks, not what people think. Don't be concerned about upsetting and offending people more than you're concerned about honoring God. And I'll finish on this quote. John, I can never say his surname, Bunyan, from the 1600s, he said, "When a person becomes a Christian, it is no longer a priority to listen to the world, but it is no longer a priority to care what the world may think. Everything changes. The world looks completely different. All of the temporal pleasures of this world become less enjoyable because a greater joy has been found. Thus, you place your fingers in your ears, for you no longer care about the world's opinion, and you run like a lunatic, crying, 'Life, life, eternal life.'"